From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
So take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. We come to Leviticus 18 and certainly deal with a very sensitive subject matter and physical intimacy, and particularly a prohibition against sexual perversion. And so chapter 18 is going to bring up some interesting conversation possibly for you and your teenagers at home this afternoon. So I'm going to leave you with that. If we're going to learn about these things, I think it's wise and merciful that God would give us these truths and this knowledge in the context of the people of God on the Lord's day. And that way we can faithfully articulate and help unravel all the confusion and godlessness that the world has sown into, in many ways, our families through access to all kinds of social media and other avenues. So today our message out of Leviticus 18 is the kingdom that conquers perversion. The kingdom that conquers perversion. So before I read the text, I want to make our initial point. It's somewhat a review, but it's a constant theme and thread that we can't lose sight of. And that is, we've used this word over and over again, and that is that the tabernacle, the meeting place of God, where he would meet with his people, this portal between heaven and earth where God will reside in the desert, actually becomes a small universe, micro, small, cosm, cosmos, or universe. It's a small universe on earth where God comes down and is present in Israel's midst. And we saw him again through the Levitical code of priestly service, articulate and ultimately roll out, if you will, the priestly duties in regard to the sacrificial system. And we said that the second half, we're on the other side of chapter 16, we're on the other side of the 37 speeches from God. And now, after chapter 16, we're seeing how these Levitical priestly roles and the cleansing of the people and the cleansing of the sacred space of the tabernacle actually meets out or manifests itself in their daily living as Israelites in this particular temporary place of sojourn, and then later as it will become their permanent home in Canaan on the other side of the Jordan River. How now shall we live, we may say. And we said that scholars have recognized chapters 18 up through chapter 20 as part of a whole that could be referred to or called a holiness code. How are we to live? Somewhat synonymous with the epistle of James. That is, that our faith, true faith, true saving faith, will produce the evidence of works. And so when we think about what's happening and what we're talking about, we're mindful that this little microcosm of God's presence is actually going to transform. He's there with them, right? Verse chapter 24, he's there. He's the table of showbread. He's the menorah. He's there with them. And his presence has the power to transform us. Amen. And so it has the power to transform the people of faith. There are genuine people of faith in the larger collective of Israel. And they are, again, transformed, not just outwardly, but even inwardly. All of them are to be faithful and obedient outwardly, regardless of whether they are inwardly in love with the God that's present in their midst or not. And in doing that, which is the Mosaic condition, they stay in the land, right? And we're going to see that the pagans are going to be vomited out of the land so that the Israelites can come into this land. Keep in mind, the pagans don't own the land, and the Israelites don't own the land, and you don't own your land, and I don't own my land. It all belongs to Him. The whole thing's His. All of it's His. So be careful and be mindful that we are stewards. And as stewards, we have covenantal conditions. Israel had covenantal conditions. Even the Amorites had covenantal conditions. And we're going to unpack that more this morning, Lord willing. I'm going to just say this. If you come here this morning hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you'll be filled. I promise you that. But now if you're hungry for an NFL football game, I don't have anything that's going to quench that appetite. If you're hungry for getting on your phone and looking at social media this afternoon, and I'm wrecking that if I go over a little bit, I don't have anything that'll assess that appetite. By the way, all those other appetites, they're going to leave you even hungrier and malnourished. This here will satisfy you and strengthen you. So if you're hungry and thirsty, you'll be fed this morning. If not, you're probably going to be frustrated this morning. I apologize for you, not to you, for you, for that. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I just want you to know that there's a lot here, and there's a lot here, and a lot here. And so let's take our time and think about Leviticus 18 and be mindful that God's presence through the kingdom of Israel, their kingdom, through covenant, through the kingdom of Israel, this is what they were to look like in their community. And that is, they were not to look like sexual perverts. They were to possess and display and promote a sexual ethic that ultimately is rooted in creation. Okay? Now keep in mind, here's what we've been doing. We've been seeing how this little microcosm of God's presence in the kingdom of Israel, as afforded by the Mosaic Covenant, how it ultimately is a touchstone, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm doing it purposefully, that points to the kingdom of Christ. So this is a picture. This is a microcosm. It's a real thing happening in time and space. It will fail. That is, Israel will fail in her covenant obligations. God will divorce her, and He will marry the bride of the church. Just what it says. And the reality is that she is divorced because of adultery to her covenant. Adultery and unfaithfulness. And part of the consequences of that divorce is that she will be spewed, as it were, out of the land and led off into captivity. And we've seen that historically. Now, we're not going to go back and redo all that. We've given bits and pieces here and there as we've moved through. But this little microcosm of God's presence is going to have real effects in regard to the sexual ethic among the children of Israel, and it's going to all refer back to what was originally created in the garden, right? And so in the garden, again, God did what? In mercy, He created man and female, male and female, in His own image. He created them, and then He put them in a garden. But prior to that, we read in the more extended version of creation in chapter 2 that Adam was initially created, and he was by himself, and he didn't have a helpmeet, did he? You remember in chapter 2? Remember, it's interesting how God actually brought the entire animal kingdom in front of Adam before Eve was created, right? You remember that? He brought the entire animal kingdom, and He told Adam to do what? Name him. And He named him. But then you're reminded that the Bible says, Moses in an editorial note says, that after all the entire animal kingdom was brought before Adam, there was not found a mate fit for him. Now what's interesting is you see male and female of every species of animal. There was a mate, a male and a female in all the animals that were, but there wasn't a mate for Adam. And so we see this whole creation order, and then God from the rib of Adam would make for him a helpmeet, one who comes alongside. And they would again come together, the two becoming one, and they would be fruitful and multiply and procreation and fill the earth with image bearers. By the way, that's what you're doing. When you're having children, You're filling the earth with image bearers. And if God gives the command, God will make the provision. We've never had less poverty, by way of food source ever in our world than today. We've got more people than we've ever had, and we've got more abundance of stuff to eat per person than we've ever had. So all these people who talk about, again, overpopulation and all that, that's a bunch of bunk. That's a Greek word. At least the Greek I studied. You'd be surprised at all the Greek words I know. But I want you to recognize that this is a microcosm with God present, a return, if you will, of what was lost in Eden by Adam's sin, a picture of it, ultimately fulfilled when Jesus, who in the new covenant begins the kingdom. Remember, in regard to the question of the kingdom, Jesus said, I am what? Here. The kingdom is now. You see me, you see the kingdom. And by the way, the king who conquered death, hell, and the grave, he is seated at the right hand of his Father. He's making his enemies his footstool. The kingdom is much more to come, but it is now. It is now. He is conquering now, present tense. He is reigning now, present tense. His church is going forward now, present tense. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've been preached all my sermon in those, but we're still going to walk through these things. Point is that this is a microcosm of God's presence, and it shows how, again, the kingdom conquers perversion. And there is an ultimate conquering in Christ as he is righting all that Adam, sin, and Satan has wronged. And so, we are proponents. Amen? We are preachers. Amen? We are teachers. We are to speak truth to power, God's truth to power. So, there is a microcosm of God's presence as he is in Israel, showing us a picture of what Christ will ultimately do as he is correcting the sexual ethic to ultimately parallel what was given in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I want to read the text. Stay with me. Read it. It explains itself for the most part. And then we're going to come back and walk through this kingdom that conquers perversion. The Bible says in Leviticus 18 and 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, covenant keeping, covenant making God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You're to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now make sure we get this. He's the Lord. Right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Here's that fancy word, the tetragrammaton. Tetra means four. Grammar, listen, letters in this one word. He is Yahweh God. He is the covenant God of Israel, and he is, and there is no other, the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. For their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Now, think about this for a moment. We'll stop reading the text just for a moment, make some comment. This idea of someone else being uncovered is someone else's nakedness is the idea that two are becoming one. So to uncover one is to uncover the other. Is everybody clear on that? Okay. Verse 17. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Therefore the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land will vomit out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed or vomited out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus, you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And thus ends the reading of his holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let me pray. Father, help us this morning. Help us to be faithful to your word, to faithfully read it, faithfully explain it, faithfully apply it. Lord, help us. Spirit of God, help us. Do not leave me or anyone in this room to a fleshly agenda. God, but so by your power and for your glory, take this word and feed us that we might be strengthened in Christ and transformed to love him and love our neighbor faithfully. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are four major thoughts, okay? We've already addressed in introduction the first, and that is that what we see in, again, chapter 18 is a prescription for a faithful sexual ethic among the people of Israel, as it reflects what was given in creation. Now, I just want to say this. There are a lot, not a lot, but there are a few interpretive challenges here in these verses. I actually have been praying this week and last week and thinking about how to address these interpretive challenges, or whether to address these interpretive challenges at all. I'll just so that you know that I'm aware, the most big interpretive challenge in all of this sexual ethic, especially as it relates to consanguinity, would be ultimately a question of why incest is not addressed between a father and a daughter. It's not addressed here. So there's an interpretive challenge. Certainly we know that it would be absolutely inconsistent with the Lord. Why it's not mentioned amid all these many different relationships, we could say that there is, here's my 50-cent answer, and there is, I think it's just implied. I think there's some implications that we carry over into God's Word. So there's an interpretive challenge. I said that we weren't going to deal with them, and I guess I dealt with them in my own simple way. There is just an implication. There are other implications in regard to marrying, again, a brother's wife. There's really not an interpretive issue here. The fact is that there is the exception of what is called levirate marriage. Levirate in Hebrew means brother. So that is a prescription for if a brother dies and there's not a male heir, then his brother is to marry his sister-in-law in attempt to produce a male heir so that the land, there's that land significance, could continue in a family. And so we could address that. Maybe we just did. Now there's, again, interpretive challenges of polygamy and what does sister mean. Matt and I have had conversation about that this week. But the reason I don't feel the need to deep dive into these interpretive challenges is because I think Jesus ultimately addressed all the interpretive challenges. Because in a conversation about marriage and divorce, Jesus said it like this. Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning, and by the way, this is Jesus appealing to the Mosaic law, to the Torah, to the first five books, and giving Moses specific credit for having been the human author. Okay? A lot of silliness running around disguised and dressed up as academia in religion. The Wellhausen documentary theory, the JEPD theory. That you don't know that is a blessing for you. That I know that has wore me out for years in formal theological education. Not because it's true, but because I had to know it. Because I had Dr. Fuzzyfoot and Professor Goofball who said this is good and important and true and right. We say, well, he's just being condescending. That's not what a man of God ought to be. You know what? A man of God ought to call things like he sees them. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus addresses all, every, and any interpretive challenge when he said that from the beginning it has been prescribed that a man shall leave his father and his mother, a man, a biological man, and cleave to his biological wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We saw that. Uncovering the one is to uncover the other. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So, whatever interpretive challenge we may have, or challenges plural there may be, Jesus says this is what it looks like. And by the way, when it looks like that, your children will be blessed. They'll be raised in a home with a mom and dad. That don't mean everything's going to be perfect. Anybody had any perfect kids? Anybody got a perfect home? Anybody got a perfect marriage? I mean, other than me and Tiffany. She just looked down. She said, I wish he'd asked me about that before he said that. It don't mean it's going to be perfect. But this is the prescription. This is what it looks like to protect children. This is what it looks like. You know what? You want to privilege your kids? You privilege them by mom and dad loving each other, working things out, staying together, praying, saying I'm sorry, keeping your eyes on Christ and sir, her, and keeping your eyes on Christ and ma'am, him. And in time, every day, God will faithfully keep his promise. He just will. He just will. That's what it looks like. That's what Christ prescribed. That's the sexual ethic. And by the way, sir, when you do that, your love for your wife is an act of worship. Ma'am, when you do that, your love for your husband is an act of worship, because here's what you do. You in your marriage portray the fidelity of Christ to his church. There's a sense where marriage has a purpose of procreation. There's a sense where marriage has a purpose of pleasure as we enjoy one another. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 that the bed of marriage is undefiled. The gift of sexuality is just that. We've drug it through the mud, fallen, sinful, depraved men and women. But it's not just procreation, and it's not just pleasure, but it also is a picture. It's a picture of God's faithfulness to you and God's faithfulness to me. And so as we think about what our marriages produce, and as we think about how Jesus addresses any particular interpretive issues or questions we may have, he Barney Fifes it, if you will. He nips it in the bud. And so this morning, as we think about, again, the microcosm of God's presence, a picture of recreation in a desert, ultimately pointing to the one who will ultimately bring global, worldwide, universe-wide, creation-wide recreation in Christ. So we see this microcosm of God's presence. We see a particular address, again, of creation order, procreation, sexual ethic, and Israel before the world, and yet not to become like the world, right? They were to show this before the world. They were to be a light to the world. That was Israel's ultimate failure. They refused to be a light to the world. But again, this third thought is, again, simply, we've talked about it already in two or three different statements. But ultimately, as we look at this text, it is a fulfillment. A fulfillment in Jesus and his presence, his kingdom. And it not only is one day, but it is today and more to come. But I want you to see a fourth thought, and here's where we're going to camp some this morning. And that is, I want you to recognize that as we look at this text, we're reminded that all the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all the Amites are going to be purged out of the land by the sword of Joshua, ultimately by commandment of God, right? One of the things we see about Joshua is he is a conqueror. He's a man with an eye on God. He's a man that hears what God says and doesn't try to nuance it or be winsome about it. God, this is what you said. This is what we're going to do. And so Joshua, again, under the power of none other than the Holy Spirit, goes across the Jordan and purges it. He is the arm, if you will, of the Lord conquering all of these pagan peoples. Now, stop for a moment. The conquering of the pagan peoples under the leadership of Joshua, you do remember it was prophetic, right? You remember? You remember when God goes to Abraham in Genesis? He says to Abraham that this people, this numerable people, again, this nation that's going to be born out of his loins, they're going to go into captivity, and they're going to be there for how long? 400 years. Was it not prophetic? Did God not say in a prophetic voice to Abraham? Now, nobody get confused. Nobody get discouraged. Nobody be sidelined or think that maybe God's lost his way or maybe God's not paying attention. Know this. 400 years, you're going to be in Egyptian captivity. And why? You remember the why, right? He says it to Abraham. Until the iniquity of the Amorite is filled up. Amorite being a general term for all the other ites that were across the Jordan, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. What was God saying prophetically to Abraham? But something's happening among the pagan peoples. What's happening among them? That is their iniquity, their sin. It just builds and builds and builds. It swells and swells. It's like eating liver. It just keeps getting bigger in your mouth. And what is it filling up? Well, you know this from biblical language. It's filling up a cup. A cup of what? A cup of wrath, right? You see that cup, the cup, the cup. Jesus refers to this cup in the garden. Lord, if it be your will, take this what from me? This cup. What was in the cup? Well, it was metaphorically the same thing that we've always seen the cup language in the Old Testament. It was a cup of wrath. So they are filling up, as it were, a cup by their own iniquities, their own sin, their own rebellion, that God will one day in turn pour back out on them. And he pours that back out on them through the faithful sword adjudicated by a faithful man who says, God, this is what you've said. This is what we're going to do. And his name was Joshua, from a root of Yeshua, which means that God is mighty to save. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment as we're thinking about, again, he's giving them instructions, particularly in regard to a sexual ethic, in regard to how they are to act when they go into the land. And he says by way of warning, now listen to me. Listen to me, Israel. When you go into this land, don't you do what they've been doing. Don't you walk in perversion. Because if you do, just as they were spewed out or vomited out of the land, so too will you be vomited out of the land. Now, with that little bit of background, I want to say this. As we look at this text, there's a lot of different directions we could go. There's a lot of themes here. But I think as we are faithful to the text as it relates to a New Testament believer today, there is certainly the microcosm of God's presence, a particular address of creation order, certainly a fulfillment in Jesus as he will renew the whole thing. But there is also a contemporary reality for us now, and that is the ongoing reality of every nation's accountability, right? So the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, they had an accountability before God, did they not? They were in some ways in a covenant, a creation covenant with God. Somebody said, are you sure? How were they in a creation covenant? Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. What were the conditions of their covenant? What were the words of their covenant? Where was that covenantal condition by way of words kept and stored? All these are good questions, right? Let's think about those questions. Let's think about those questions. How in the world would God faithfully judge a Canaanite people for their sins, patiently waiting 400 years? That's a patient God. That's a patient God, 400 years. What was this covenant? Again, what were its conditions? Where was it kept or written? Before we get to that, let me back up again and say this. There's an ongoing reality of every nation's accountability before God. We see this as God promised to Abraham, as we've already said, that he's waiting for the iniquity of the Amorite to be filled. And then he says to them, again, if you're going to stay in this land, don't do what they're doing. Now, I've said this before, and I want to say this again. Y'all listen to me. Israel's warning to keep the law so that they stay in the land as a nation is a prototype for all nations. When I say prototype, what does that mean? A type. Proto means first. The first type. So the fact of the matter is, there is a covenant that God makes with nations. Matter of fact, we see that, again, amplified in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 that says that righteousness exalts a nation. Does it say that or not? It says it. The fact of the matter is, we read in Acts chapter 15, God is a nation-building God. When Paul is in Athens, when he's at Mars Hill, and when he's addressing the unknown God, and he says, let me tell you about who this God is. This is the God who has set up nations and has set their boundaries. Nations are identified by their boundaries. This is my nation. This is your nation. The fact of the matter is, we think about God nation building, and we're reminded that the book of the Revelation says that he's honored in that day of consummation when he has a people from every tongue and from every tribe and from every nation. There's going to be national identity in heaven itself. Somebody said, are you getting ready to make a claim for Christian nationalism? I am. You got it. I'm getting ready to make a claim. I'm getting ready to let, matter of fact, we've already started letting God's word make a claim. Don't hear this. Don't hear white nationalism. I'm not making a claim for that. Don't hear American only nationalism. I'm not making a claim for American only nationalism. I'm making a claim for Zambian Christian nationalism. I'm making a claim for North Korean Christian nationalism. I'm making a claim for United States of America Christian nationalism. The fact of the matter is, God has, again, in a creation covenant per nations, he said to them, do this and you will be exalted as a nation. Refuse this and you will be spewed and spit out of your land. Does the Bible not teach that? Anybody, any takers? I'm in a prove me wrong mode. You know better. You know that's what God's word teaches. You know that's what God's word says. That is, we are to seek to establish Christian nationality here. We are to pray that it be established in the boundaries of every country. That Christ's law for civilization, for human thriving, for prosperity, for the blessing of those made in his image. Red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. Let's pray for all nations to walk in a way that blesses their children, that blesses their posterity, that blesses their economic resources, that blesses their streets and their towns, that blesses. It's only in Christ. It's only in God's word. So, where is this covenant written? Where is this covenant made? Where is this legal standard put? Well, the Bible teaches us that this legal standard, this moral law, this, as Aquinas would call it, a natural law, is ultimately, according to Romans chapter 1, written on every man's heart. See, the reality is, this moral law, these 10 words, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. And you shall not covet. All of that is ultimately written on every man's heart. Prove that, preacher. Okay. Romans 1. Romans 1 says that what is evident about God is clearly seen in them by the things they observe around them. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whereby men seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The knowledge is ultimately intuitive in us, and it's clearly observed in the power of God displayed around us. That's Romans 1. And so what do they do with the knowledge? They suppress it. They push it down. They push it away. Where is it coming from? It's coming from their conscience. It's coming from what they observe in creation. And what are they doing? They're pushing. They're suppressing. They're with tooth gritted and fist clenched and heels dug in. They are saying no. Proverbs says that, and the Psalms say that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, a more faithful interpretation of that Hebrew passage actually excludes the two words that are translated in most English versions, there is. Take that out, because that's not in the original text. So what does the scripture say? The fool has said in his heart, not there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. You'd be stupider than the devil if you didn't believe in God. You don't want to be that. He's pretty dumb. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So this morning, as we think about where this creation covenant that God makes with all nations, what is it? It's the moral law of God. Where is it? It's written on every man's heart. And what does the violation look like? We will not have you rule over us. We will be a deity unto ourselves. By the way, that's called humanism. I've been on a little tangent about humanism this morning. Sorry. I think it's wearing to the gym my t-shirt that says Unborn Lives Matter. And just having some of the most, nobody with courage to open their mouths, but just in gutless fear, the rolling of eyes. However, where is it written? It's written on every man's heart. And again, all men will be judged by that law written on their heart. Amen? You getting full? Those of you that came here hungry and thirsty, you getting full? You learning some stuff? You're like, man, okay, this is coming together here. Some of you are like, man, I really pray that comes together for him. We've had it for years, but it sounds like he's still working through it. So again, this creation covenant, two nations, and Israel is a prototype. They are to conform to this legal, life-sustaining standard of the moral law. Again, there will be a judgment based on that. By the way, that all men will be judged by that. All men will be judged. You're not going to ultimately be judged because you didn't believe in Jesus. Somebody go, hold on a minute now. What are you talking about? You're going to be ultimately judged by the fact that you broke that law that God wrote on your heart. Believing in Jesus is the hope that Christ faithfully kept the law, right? Trusting in him and his faithful law keeping and his dying the death that we deserve as our punishment saves us. But you're not going to be judged because you didn't believe in Jesus. You're going to be judged because you broke God's law in high-handed rebellion. Know that. Even people that never hear about Jesus are guilty of breaking God's law in high-handed rebellion. That's why taking the gospel to them is important. Amen? We could talk about that more. We won't. But they were to, again, adhere to the legal standard as they would come into the land, particularly as it related to sexual ethics. To adhere to a legal standard written on their heart by way of creation covenant from an evil perversion. Now go back in the text with me. This is what they're to go to. This is what they're to refrain from. So just kind of pick some things out about the text. Number one, they rejected the order of civilization. What is that? This is what a An evil, perverse society looks like. This is what they were to refrain from, and that is the rejection. We talked about all the interpreted things that we could pick out, and we're reminded that Jesus just summed it all up and said, one man, one woman, forever, and again, to fill the earth with image bearers for his glory. So they rejected that. They rejected the family. They rejected the fateful sexual union. I want you to recognize that as they continued in their, again, suppressing truth and unrighteousness. Now, if we go back into history, that would be 3,500 years ago, approximately from where we are today, when Moses is giving this, again, to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. 3,500 years ago, the Amorites, they were rejecting the order of civilization that God had written in their heart. And by the way, I just want to, well, I'll talk about that here in just a second. But another thing that they were doing, not only rejecting the order of civilization, but they were also embracing the murder of their own children. Go back and look, if you will, in verse 21. And you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. They were to move towards a faithful, life-sustaining standard. They were to move away from an evil perversion, rejecting civilization's order, embracing the murder of children. We preached in Exodus chapter 20 when we were in Exodus several years ago. And we got to, thou shalt not commit murder. And the Lord led us to look at abortion and the slaughter of children in our culture. We had over 2,000 people view that Sunday service. I don't know what that necessarily means. But the fact of the matter is, we are living in our own nation as a murderous regime seeking to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And those that remain and continue, and we will all experience the consequences nationally if we don't turn the tide back. They, and in some ways us complicit if we don't speak, are filling up the cup of wrath that would spew us out of the land of the brave and the free. They were rejecting the order of civilization. They were embracing the murder of children. They were embracing sexual disorder, homosexuality. Even the bizarre and mentally disordered, like homosexuality and transgenderism, even the bizarre and mentally disordered act of bestiality. That's what it says. What were they doing? Well, you read it. I'm not going to say it again. By the way, let me just say this. The level and depth of depravity in the human heart is unfathomable. It doesn't have a bottom. You hear that? It doesn't have a bottom. You may think you're at the bottom, but it gets deeper. What you're capable of gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It's bottomless. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can even know it? When you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, you become capable of absolutely anything, even standing before an animal. I just want to stop for a moment and just say that where we are today in our cultural crisis of sexual perversion defined by the LGBT plus movement, outside of the deep, wide, high grace of God, outside of that alone, we still are standing, it seems to me, on a precipice of drinking a cup that we have been filling up and filling up and filling up and begging for. The murder of children, sexual disorder, and as bizarre and beyond that the mind can even fathom. I want you to see something unique. Turn to Romans 1. We've made this point before, but I want you to see it again. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know, the translation that uses that phrase, and even their women, it almost implies the idea that a culture reaches its abyss when even the sensitivities, of a woman gifted with the responsibility and the ability to nurture and to love and to hold family at the center and dear, this radical feminism that even their women rejected what was natural. I don't think it's a specific slam against women. That's not what I'm saying. I think what the text is saying is that men have led this way so far and so long that now even the women. And now even in the women, we see a depth of depravity. A civilization, a nation, a country finds itself in. Keep in mind, even this would take us back to the curse. When Eve experienced again the proclamation of what her curse would look like, we're reminded that her desire would be for her husband. And what is that in the Hebrew but an idea that she would reject her role and in radical feminism seek to rule over his authority and usurp ultimately God's plan. So, the nations were to commit, Israel was to commit to a life-sustaining legal standard by the moral law, rejecting the evil perversion of what ultimately has nations and countries ruined, sent into the abyss, and vomited out of the land. But how are they to do it? How do we, as new kingdom, new covenant kingdom participants, how do we do it? Through faithful proclamation, through the prophetic voice of the church. We are to preach to the country. We are to preach to the nation. We are to, with a prophetic voice, say, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen? Are we not to do that? We are to do that. Ezekiel was called in his prophetic voice to be a particular kind of voice. He was to be a watchman on the wall. What does the watchman on the wall do with his voice? But he heeds and issues warnings. Hey, warning, warning, intruders are coming. Close the gates, bar the doors. And we, in the prophetic voice of the gospel, we are to embrace and trust. We are to trust the voice. We're to trust the word. The word has the power to conquer. Amen? Keep in mind, Jesus said this, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." We are not on the defensive posture. We are not with our heels back, listen, waiting for offense. We are the offense. We are taking the word. We are prevailing against the gates. We are running into the fire, if you will. That's who we are. That's what we're to be. Rooted in the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, and I want you to know this word, we have an indomitable worldview. Indomitable. I gave you all the syllables. You know how I still do syllables? Indomitable. Miss Copeland taught me that. God bless and rest her soul. You know what indomitable means? In the negation of dominant, brought together, we cannot be dominated, we cannot be defeated. We have an indomitable worldview, impossible to subdue, impossible to defeat. What we possess is truth, and the truth will stand when the world burns up. The truth of God will stand. We are on the offense, not on the defense. And our gospel is, bow now to the risen King, Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of sin. Believe on Him. Run to Him for refuge. Bow now or bow later. Is that not what the text says? There's coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And friend, if that day is not today for you, then it might be possibly that that day will be in that day. And you will bow under the sheer horror of a sovereign, omnipotent God who is nothing like we are. He's altogether different. He's altogether holy. And we are to faithfully take the word of the gospel of the kingdom. There is a King who has lived a righteous life, who has died the sinner's death, who has defeated death, hell, and the grave, who is risen and who is seated and who is coming again and who is making His enemies His footstool. Please, my friend, don't be His enemy. But if you must, know your fate through the faithful proclamation of the word. And by the way, those who refuse to embrace truth and life, they become subject. Listen to this. They become subject to what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 calls the root of bitterness. You've been bitter. I mean bitter, angry. In Hebrews 12, 15, the root of bitterness is born out of those who reject the better Moses, the better message than the angels, the better blood than bulls and goats. Who are the bitter? The bitter are those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Who are the bitter? The bitter are those who refuse to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are bitter and they possess a root of bitterness. You know what the root of bitterness leads to? Every time. Anger. Uncontrollable anger. An anger that possesses people. You remember in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7? Let's just turn there. It's the story of Cain and Abel. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Abel offers in obedience to God a faithful sacrifice. Cain comes in disobedience to God and rejection in refusal of God's authority and brings something substandard. God accepts Abel's. He rejects Cain's. And in Cain's disobedience and in Cain's rebellion to what God had prescribed, what happened to him? He got angry. Did he not? Verse 6, Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, Cain, listen to this. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You better get a hold of this thing. And by the way, the only way to get hold of this thing is to bow your knee and say, God, have mercy on me. God, do in me what I can't do in myself. God, I'm going to trust you. God, I want you. I need you. Help me, Lord. Remember the sinner's prayer? The publican in the temple, smoting himself on the breast and saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the prayer God will hear. That's the prayer God will answer. That's the prayer God will respond to. That's the prayer that will alleviate bitterness. I don't want to be tone deaf this morning. What are some other cultural buzzwords? Unaware, unawareness. We commemorated the 24th anniversary of jihadists flying airplanes into the Twin Towers, killing multiple thousands of people. They did that because their worldview was weak and broken, unproductive, a contradiction, godless. And so instead of bowing to the lordship of Christ, the root of bitterness welled up and it possessed them by way of anger, and they got into airplanes and they killed innocent lives. They rejected the indomitable worldview, and because they couldn't beat it with words, with faithful ideas born out of gospel truth, in anger, just like Cain, picked up a rock, killed his own brother. Again, refused to be tone deaf this morning. Not only did we commemorate the 24th anniversary of godless worldviews, but we also watched on live television the godless, stupid, foolish, progressive worldview of God haters that murdered, politically assassinated, and martyred a faithful brother, a young father, and a young husband, and a good man. See, what happens is when you reject the worldview that God has made clear for human thriving, for the prosperity of a civilization, for the blessing and righteousness of a nation, your anger, like Cain's, the root of bitterness, according to Hebrews, consumes you, takes control of you. And I said, in regard to this young father, this faithful brother, and this young husband, he was murdered. You know what murder is? Killing innocent people born out of the hate that's in your heart. But he wasn't just murdered. He was politically assassinated. You know what political assassination is? It's murder driven by bankrupt ideologies for faithful governing. That's what a political assassination is. See, when your ideologies for faithful governing are bankrupt, godless, and you're so angry because you can't answer the truth, then you hide in the shadows with murderous intent. It wasn't just a political assassination and just a murder. It was also a martyrdom. You know what martyrdom is? It's the execution of faithful believers who uphold the truth and its implications of the gospel. And stay with me. I'm on the last part of the last page. So how do we respond? How do we, as a people of God, New Testament church, how do we respond in the place of unmitigated evil perpetuating itself in violence? How do we as believers navigate a violent world? Well, God's Word calls us to love Him and to love our neighbor, does it not? It calls us to pray for our enemies, right? Does it not? But here's a question. Does God's Word call us to watch the wholesale slaughter of other image bearers without meeting the threat with proportionate threat to neutralize someone who is trying to ultimately destroy that is made in the image of God? Do you think God's Word actually would call us to stand by and just allow a person, an innocent person, an image bearer of God to be destroyed by the untamed violence driven by a godlessness of evil? Absolutely not. Somebody said, well, see, that's where you're wrong, preacher, because you forgot the passage where the Bible says that we are to, in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Yeah, I've been doing a lot of thinking about that, not just this week or this month, but my whole life. So what are we talking about? I want to bring in a name that we know, and I would say that we respect. Wayne Grudem. So here's what Wayne Grudem said in regard to self-defense and rightly understanding what it means to turn the other cheek. You ready? Quote, I think Christians often wonder what it means to turn the other cheek. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I want to stop there for a moment before I give you the rest of Grudem. And I did hear a young man say to his pacifistic, wrong, but pacifistic father, Father, I read what God says in his word about turning the other cheek. And so he slapped me, I turned the other cheek, and then he hit me again, and as far as I was concerned, I had fulfilled my obligations. Maybe this is a better word from Grudem, though. He says, if we pay careful attention to the wording of that verse, Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek has a specific meaning. If I'm facing someone and slap that person on the right cheek, it would require me to slap that person with the back of my hand, assuming right-handedness, to make contact with the other person's right cheek. He said, so I think what this means is that Jesus is telling us not to hit back when someone slaps us in insult. I don't think it's really talking about escaping or defending ourselves against a violent attack that would do us bodily harm or even kill us. Christians shouldn't retaliate when persecuted specifically for their Christian faith, but should take that as part of what God calls them to do, to suffer for the sake of testimony and the gospel. However, as a person made in the image of God, defending ourselves and defending the others that are innocent is an obligation that Christ even called his disciples to when he called them to purchase a sword. That's Grudem. He goes on to say, the sword was not for sowing, but the sword was for defending. Now, in the face of evil, how are we to navigate an evil world? We're to love God and love our neighbor. We're to love that which is made in his image. Now, many will call, this will be a call for many, to revoke the Second Amendment. You know what the Second Amendment is, the right to bear arms. For many, this will be a call to revoke the Second Amendment. But I want you to think about this. We've talked about Cain. With a rock, Cain killed Abel. Yet also with a rock, David slew Goliath. It's not about the rock, but it's about the hands holding the rock. The question is, are they cowardly hands or are they courageous hands? I'm going to give you a word. I'm not going to talk about it, but I'm going to have you look it up. There's a biblical doctrine of self-defense. There's a biblical doctrine of subsidiarity. You need to know what that means, so you'll have a test next Sunday. There's the biblical doctrine from Romans 13 in regard to capital punishment. There's the biblical doctrine in Romans 13 in regard to just war theory. In faithfulness to what I just said, I'm not going to elaborate. But I just want you to know, hear me today. We need to get clear. Amen? We need to get clear and informed from God's word how we are to navigate an evil world as it relates to ourselves and our families and our neighbors. What does it look like to love God and to love my neighbor? God asked Cain the question. While Abel's blood, remember we saw that personified last week. While Abel's blood, listen, is calling for justice. By the way, now is not a time to call for unity and holding hands among those who have violent, godless ideologies that further stew hate, anger, and violence. Abel's blood didn't call for softer words and unity. Abel's blood called for justice. And in Abel's blood calling for justice, God asked Cain this question: where is your brother? And Cain said, in the same hate that killed his own flesh and blood, am I my brother's keeper? You know what the answer to that question is if you are truly born again in Christ? You ready? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. We saw a lot of heinous evil and violence perpetrated. We commemorated a lot of heinous evil and violence perpetrated. But just as aghast I was at what happened 24 years ago, and just as aghast I was at what happened on a college campus in our own country, I watched a savage take a knife and kill a young girl on a transit. And just as savage as that savagery was, I don't know that it was more savage than the savagery of four people who sat there unconcerned and did not even go to their brother. I couldn't watch either of that. I knew that it was available. I saw the university campus video prior to the actual event. I couldn't watch it. I knew it was coming. I couldn't watch it. I just couldn't. One of my sons watched it. It made him physically sick. I knew that it was coming when the video scrolled of the young girl, so I couldn't watch it. I watched before and after. Couldn't watch the actual event. And it made me angry. And I'm still angry. Child of God, there is a place for righteous indignation. Now, God's word also teaches us that we are to be angry and sin not. Do you hear that? We're to be angry and sin not. So I've been doing a lot of processing, just like all of you, just like the entire country's been processing, just like most every lucid human being on the planet that I know has been processing. And I think I've found the person of interest in my anger. I looked at him for a long time this morning while I was brushing my teeth. I think I'm angriest the most at me. How in light of the truth of the gospel, I can live my life hedging my bets, trying to do it safely, trying to do it with as little risk to my own personal comfort as possible. I'm angry at me, and I've asked God to have mercy on me, that I would be faithful. That I would be faithful, that I would be a modern day new covenant Joshua that would speak the truth in love, to be angry and sin not, and to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In me and in the world wherein I live, to be faithful.